For the past several weeks, we've been working our way through this chapter, the Great Hall of Fame of Faith, as some call it. The names are familiar. Heroes like Noah, Abraham, and Moses. And their feats are equally noteworthy. The Ark, the Exodus, surviving a night in the lion's den. Even those who laid down their lives are heralded for their courage and their outstanding faith. But there's one virtue of faith that I think outshines them all, maybe because it's so rare. So far in our study, we've seen faith wondering, faith worshiping, faith walking, faith working, and even faith wandering last week. Tonight, we consider faith waiting. That's a tough test. As Peter Marshall, the former chaplain of the United States Senate, once prayed, "Teach us, O Lord, the discipline of patience, for to wait is often harder than to work." You ever find that true for yourself? Oh, waiting is a rough thing. Many of us have a wait problem. That's W-I-A-T problem. We don't like to wait. It might be at the red light. It might be at the checkout line at the store, especially when we went to the express lane and the person ahead of us has 12 items and it clearly says 10 or less, right? Hard time waiting. Well, I'd like to direct your attention tonight to verses 11 and 12 here in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now translators and commentators are divided as to who's the subject of this paragraph. Is the author writing about Abraham? And remember, he was the subject of the paragraph before, and we're going to see next week he's the subject of the next paragraph as well. Or is he mentioning Sarah as a new member of this notable list of saints? Now, those of you that have been around me long enough won't be surprised that the answer is yes. It's both. He is including both of them as examples of faith. Philip Hughes explains the expression "and Sarah herself" should be regarded as a parenthetical expression of the subject, so that the sense is as follows: by faith he, meaning Abraham, and this means Sarah too, received power to beget offspring. Abraham and Sarah together exercised faith and together receive the promise. Now, even more than the discussion as to the subject of these verses is the surprise to find these two as an example of faith waiting. Because when you read the story in Genesis, they're not very good waiters. In fact, they got into a little bit of problems because they wouldn't wait. They got impatient. They tried to give God a helping hand, and what happens when we give God a helping hand? We usually mess things up. And there are still repercussions to this day because of the things Abraham and Sarah did because of their lack of patience. So why would we set them up as examples of faith waiting? Well, I think that fact makes their inclusion here all the more appropriate and all the more applicable for us today. I really hope this evening that you will come away from this message encouraged. It's easy sometimes for us behind the pulpit to use this, as the old saying goes, a bully pulpit, to kind of beat people over the head about things, and to the point where sometimes Christians feel like going to church on Sunday is equivalent to a trip to the principal's office back in the day. Well, I'm in trouble now. He's going to be preaching at me about something. Tonight, I hope that this message is going to be uplifting and encouraging to you. My point here is not to bring anybody down, but to show, I guess if there's a, put this message in a nutshell, your faith doesn't have to be perfect in order for God to accept it. Three truths I want to consider tonight, and the first is this. Their faith was not immediate. God had revealed himself to Abraham sometime before and promised that his offspring would be innumerable. In fact, he took him outside one clear, cloudless night and he said, "Look up at the stars. Do you think you can count them all? That's what your offspring is going to be like. The sand in the desert. Pick up a handful and start counting grains of sand. And when you're done with that handful, toss it aside and grab another one." It's going to be hard to keep track, isn't it? That's how many your offspring's going to be. That was a promise of God. And when God called Abraham to leave his hometown and to go out, as we saw last week, to a place he didn't even tell him what it was going to be, didn't even tell him where it would be. Come to find out, he never did actually own any of it. But Abraham, by faith, he went. We applaud that. In Genesis 17, God comes back and repeats the promise to Abraham. I'd like to, if you turn there in Genesis 17, I'm going to read verses 15 to 17. Now, this is not the first time God has promised Abraham that he's going to have children and that their offspring is going to just outnumber everything else. Beginning in verse 15 of Genesis 17, we read, "God also said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will become the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.'" Pretty clear, right? Abraham fell face down and what? He laughed. We don't picture the Bible characters laughing, do we? And it's probably because of the medieval art that has come down to us. You notice how all biblical characters look so holy. They have that glow around their face. And they're never even looking at people. They're just kind of looking off into the distance. And they look so pious. We never think of them as laughing. Here Abraham laughed. And he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Are you kidding?" He couldn't believe his ears. He laughed. Now let's move forward one chapter. Move over to Genesis chapter 18. This is a whole nother experience. This is not a continuation of the same conversation. Whole nother experience. Beginning in verse 10, "Then the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him." Imagine that. She was eavesdropping. "Abraham and Sarah were already old and advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah," what? "Laughed." She had the same reaction as Abraham. She laughed and said, and laughed to herself and thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yeah, you did laugh." I just love how the Bible was written. These aren't cardboard cutouts that we can't relate to. These are real people. And come on. Wouldn't we have laughed too? Well, or cried. Yeah, you got a good point there. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, it's almost comical, though, to read of their reactions. I mean, here's this elderly couple not only be told you're going to have a child, but you're going to have your first child, all right? I mean, it'd be one thing if, you know, Abraham and Sarah had had children in their youth, and now they've got, you know, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and the family's growing, and then they come and say, oh, by the way, you're going to have another child. Yeah, every now and then you'll hear about a family where they'll have three or four children, and then maybe 10 years later they have another one. Sometimes they're called oops. this isn't even that. They've never had a child. And remember, in those days, nothing was worse for a woman than to be childless. That was a stigma that Sarah had lived with her whole life. And she finally got to the point where she could live with it. She could accept it. And now God is saying you're going to have a son. Which one of us probably would not have laughed? I like the way Chuck Swindoll puts Sarah's thoughts into today's terms. I'm no spring chicken. I'm more like a dying hen. And he's no Italian stallion anymore either. Everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. How are we going to have a kid? But think about it this way. Abraham and Sarah were both called to ignore the circumstances, to ignore their past experience. They tried and tried and couldn't have a child. To ignore their current age and to trust God's promise that they'd have a son. And we chuckle and laugh at their reactions at first, but you know, eventually they did. They didn't believe immediately. But God didn't say, well, okay, you don't believe me, I'll go to somebody else who will. Because a year later, Sarah had a son. And you know what they named their son? Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means in Hebrew? Laughter. Why? Because that's what both of his parents did when they first heard he was going to be born. On separate occasions, Abraham and Sarah laughed. So when they had a little boy, they called him Laughter. Their faith wasn't perfect. Their faith wasn't immediate. But that didn't mean it wasn't there. It didn't mean that God didn't accept their faith, as imperfect as it was. And sometimes Sarah gets criticized a lot for some of the decisions that she made and some of the doubts that she had. You know, she's really a woman of faith. You know, she went with Abraham when he left their homeland to a place that they didn't know. She went along with everything Abraham did in faith. Abraham and Sarah both in faith obeyed God. Let's not be too hard on them for one incident that in their lives was more of an exception than it was the rule. They lived a life of faith, even though their faith wasn't always immediate. It wasn't always perfect. Isn't that encouraging? God doesn't require us to get it right the first time every time. Good thing, huh? How many of us would be here if we had to get it right the first time every time? It wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. Me neither. Secondly, you discover that their faith was not impeccable. They flat out blew it sometimes. I want you to back up a couple chapters now. Go back to Genesis 16. And remember, God had given this promise years before. Abraham, you're going to have a son. You're going to have offspring that just outnumber the sands on the seashore. Beginning in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, this is before their names had been changed, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can have a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai took his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. You know, there are few incidents in the Old Testament that bother modern Christians more than this one. I mean, this sounds like something straight out of a Hollywood soap opera or some, you know, torrid movie. You got the makings of a love triangle here, right? You know, and we're introducing somebody else to the picture, and the most amazing, oh, it's the wife that's engineering the whole thing. Can you believe it? Well, that sounds very strange to our ears in our culture, but in those days it was an accepted practice. It was something that was legal. And understanding that a man's legacy and a woman's having children and having the family go on was so important in those days that there were legal structures in place for just this kind of a situation. Archaeologists have discovered in the Mesopotamian city of Nuzi documents that was like a prenuptial agreement. Now, it didn't establish rules for dividing the property in case there was a divorce. That's what prenups do nowadays. But addressed a much more pressing issue in that day, and that was infertility. What was to be done if the marriage produced no children? And here it is. This is even before the couple gets married. They've spelled out that if the wife does not produce a child within a certain period of time, that wife's slave, who was given as a gift for the marriage, could bear children in her name and legally be a part of the family. Okay? So what Sarah and Abraham did here was legal in the times in which they lived, which teaches us a very important point. Just because it's legal, don't make it right. That's a message we need to echo today, don't we? Just because things are legal in our society doesn't make them right, doesn't make them what God wants you to do. And we've got to be careful that we don't blur those lines. Because I guarantee you, in our day and age, you're going to have young people, and maybe not so young people, come to you and say, "Why can't I do this? It's legal." The laws of the land don't trump the laws of the Lord. And just because something is legal in a culture doesn't make it right in the eyes of God. And what Abraham and Sarah did here was really a lack of trust. God said, "I'm going to bless you with children." Sarah comes up with this idea, "You know what? It ain't working with me. Let's try plan B." And what have we learned in our studies throughout the years about God and plan B? He don't have one. God never has a plan B. When we come up with plan B, it should be called plan D, because it's going to be a disaster every time. Every time you look in Scripture and man thinks he has a better idea than God, how does it go over? Not so well. And sometimes it's just plain disastrous. And we know what happened here. Hagar did conceive. She did bear a son, whom they called Ishmael. And just in a few years, there were already problems in the household to where Hagar and Ishmael had to be sent away. And most of us know what happened with Ishmael. He was blessed. He was the father of many nations. We know them as the Arabs to this day. Yeah, Ishmael was the father of all the Arab nations. And who was his father? Abraham. Who are the father of the Jews? Abraham. The two groups of people who seem to not be able to get along the most in our world today are related. They all came from the same man.
Yes, but then the flood came.
No, the flood was before. Flood was before this. Yeah, flood was before this. So, yeah. 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 Yeah, so what we have today, what you see in the Middle East today, the Jewish-Arab conflict, it all started here in Genesis. You know, the biggest problem throughout this whole discussion with Sarah and Abraham, not one time do you see them pray. Not one time do they worship. They don't even come to God and say, Lord, you know, we're getting old. This waiting gets harder every passing year. We thought of a way to have a child. What do you think? Now, maybe they didn't do that because they already had an idea what God thought, right? You remember that as a child? You're going to ask your mom and dad for something. You already know they're going to say no. But sometimes we ask anyway. Or sometimes we don't even bother to ask because we already know they're going to say no. I don't know. Maybe that was the case here. We don't know. But we do know that this was a mistake, and it's a mistake that's had ramifications for years and years and years. And yet, once again, I want to point out that even this monumental blunder on the part of Abraham and Sarah, even this episode where they lacked faith, and you can call it whatever else you want, this was a lack of faith, did not in any way change God's acceptance of them. Their faith was not impeccable. They didn't get it right every time. Not only the first time, but any time. And yet, God still accepted their faith. I like what M.R. DeHaan writes. The implications of this are many. I'm sorry, let me start that again. The implications are such that many might reply, if God so deals with his children, who then can gain the victory? Is there anyone who can attain and receive the commendation of the Lord? These questions are answered in Hebrews chapter 11. Yes, indeed, victory is possible if we will but heed the warning and hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 11 gives a register of some examples to encourage us. Among others, he names Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the list goes on. These were all men and women of like passion as we are, and yet they gained the victory. Listen to this. None of these were perfect or devoid of temptation. With far less light than we have today, they pressed on in spite of temporary defeats, frequent stumbling, and setbacks. But victory implies a battle, for there can be no victory where there is no fighting. Salvation is free, but victory means sacrifice. To win the race means discipline. We shall see the price of victory in some of these examples, but before we do, we must look at the nature of the faith which made victory possible. I love how he points out these folks weren't perfect. And that's true of any of the people of Scripture, whether they're listed here in Hebrews 11 or not. They're not perfect people. They're human people. And as human people, they're sinners. They're sinners in need of a Savior. They're sinners who, even after their conversion, even after their initial faith, occasionally, and in some cases, frequently, blew it. Does that sound vaguely familiar? We can all relate to that. More than vaguely, yes. Yeah. They weren't perfect, and yet they were usable by God. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that give you hope? It doesn't matter how you've blown it, and it doesn't matter how many times you've blown it. Yeah, I think sometimes we as a church, and I don't mean this particular church, I'm speaking the church at large, we almost take a fiendish delight in disqualifying people that God can use. You know, we'll nitpick and we'll say, nope, I see that. Nope, God can't use you. Years ago? Sorry, can't use you. You know, I don't see that in the pages of Scripture. My goodness, how could David ever have been used by God if we hold him to a standard like that? We know more of David's failings than anybody else in the Bible. How about Peter? Simon Peter. Hoof and mouth Simon. Whatever you want to call him. How many times did he blow it? And how many times did God use him powerfully? Look at Paul. Oh boy. Paul himself admits, I was the chief of sinners. He puts himself right at the top 10 list. If there had been a FBI top 10 list in heaven, Saul of Tarsus would have been at the top, in his opinion. Why? Because he was persecuting Christians. He was putting them in jail, putting them to death. What could be worse than that? And yet, God got a hold of his life and used him as a light to the Gentiles. Amazing. Their faith was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But God was still faithful to them. And that is a great encouragement to us today. In fact, I'd like you to turn to a passage in the New Testament. I got to be honest with you, when I first read this, I had to read it again because I couldn't believe it was there. It kind of reflects my view of things at that time. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The words of Paul the Apostle, anybody that knew the depths of God's grace more than Paul, I don't know who it would be. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11, 12, and 13 of that chapter, some scholars believe may have been an early hymn in the church. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. Amen? Amen. If we endure, we will reign with him. Amen? If we disown him, he will disown us. Amen? If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Huh. Notice that? If our faith fails, his faithfulness won't. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he can't disown himself. How many of us at some time in our lives, since we've come to Christ, had our faith fail us? Anybody? Really, I'm the only one? Isn't this a wonderful promise? Even when our faith fails, God's faithfulness doesn't. God's still faithful. And that's why I've said so many times from behind this pulpit, we don't have to be great men and women of faith. We don't have to be men and women of great faith. We need to be men and women of faith in a great God. That's where the greatness lies. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you do with your life. Go do what you want. God's going to make something good out of it anyway. Trust me, Abraham and Sarah lived to regret their lapses of faith. And so have you and I. We would all like to go back and do things differently and say things differently if we could. And we can't change that. What I'm saying is, don't let that drag you down so far that you get convinced God could never use me again. You want to know the test if God still can use you? Breathe in, breathe out. You passed. If God's still putting air in your lungs and pumping blood through your body, he can use you. In fact, if you're a child of his, I would say that's proof positive he wants to use you. Because if he didn't have anything for you to do, he'd have taken you to heaven. Their faith wasn't perfect, but God accepted them anyway. My last point is this: their faith was insurmountable. Despite their lapses of faith, they continued to trust. In fact, I think they trusted God more after their mistakes, because they were realizing how they couldn't trust themselves. I think they had greater faith and stronger faith afterwards. And we know that God did not reject them, because in that passage I read earlier from Genesis chapter 18, God changed the names of Abram and Sarai. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. You say, big deal. One letter. We have somebody that only changed one letter in her name when she got married. Went from Huffman to Hoffman. He said, yeah, well, was that a significant change in your life?
No.
Yeah.
No, I've mixed up in school all the time.
Well, true. But even though you only changed one letter in your name, it did change your life. I mean, you went from being single to being married, you know, and it, Sarah's life changed just by the changing of one little letter. And when God changed someone's name, you look at this in Scripture, when God changes someone's name, it's because He has something for them to do. He didn't reject Abram and Sarah. And when the time came, after they quit laughing, they started trusting. And they had a son. And the rest of Scripture goes from that event. From Isaac came Jacob and Esau, and from Jacob came the 12 tribes, and from the 12 tribes came the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel the whole world has been blessed, because through them God sent His Son. All because of two old people who were past the age of really accomplishing much of anything, whose faith was far from perfect, and yet God said, you know what, I want to use them anyway. And I think He says the same thing to us. I'd like to conclude this evening with something Chuck Swindoll writes in his book about Abraham. It's one of his later books. Just came out, I think, last year. You might find yourself in Abraham's predicament right now, and you're praying that great American prayer, Lord, hurry up. You want answers now. You want His blessing now. You're convinced you've waited long enough. Waiting is difficult, and you want progress. So your great temptation when the Lord doesn't appear to be doing anything is to get things going yourself. Your predicament is dragged on for too long, and you're tired of it. If that describes you, and if it doesn't now, it will, I have a four-letter word for you. Wait. The word forms an acrostic of four imperatives you might find helpful. First, walk a little slower. When you feel the need to hurry God along or to make something happen and advance God's agenda in your life, apply the brakes. It's time to slow your pace, step away from the situation, and devote yourself to a time of solitude and prayer, maybe even fasting. Ask some trusted advisors to join you in seeking God's mind, people who have the love and courage to say things you don't like to hear. And then resolve not to hurry things along. More often than not, we regret the things we did, not the things we didn't do. Second, ask God for increased patience, wisdom, and self-control. Now, no doubt you've already asked for this. But the very fact that you're agitated and itching for action means you need to continue asking. Your best decisions occur when your spirit is calm. When confidence in God's sovereign control has displaced your worry, when you're tuned in to the gentle prompting of the Holy Spirit. Use prayer as an opportunity to express yourself fully to the Lord. Describe your worry, your fear, your frustration. He already knows it, but it gives us an opportunity to build our relationship with Him, and it's amazingly therapeutic. Third, imagine the worst-case scenario that would happen if you waited. Instead of running ahead, stop for a moment and think, what's the worst possible outcome if I did nothing? When a situation truly demands action, this question will bring good ideas to the surface. Most often, though, the answer is disappointingly dull. In the case of Abram and Sarah, the worst possible outcome for waiting on pregnancy was more of the status quo. And then fourth, think of others who will be impacted by your decision. Running ahead of God's timing always causes collateral damage. You hurt yourself, which is bad enough, but you also cause harm to innocent bystanders. In their case, with Abraham and Sarah, their running ahead of God changed a young woman's life forever, Hagar. The child was born in a tense, divided household, and history has shown the reverberations of that choice. Think of others who will be unfairly impacted by your decision. Even make a list of names and list beside each one the potential fallout if your decision implodes. Wait. That's a tough thing for us to do. I don't care how long you've lived. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how much of the Bible you know. One of the toughest things we're ever going to be called to do is wait. Wait on God. But really, that's what faith is. It's waiting for God's timing. Waiting for God to act in such a way that it fits into His plan, not just ours. Because remember, His plan includes everybody else's plan. And it's intricately networked so that the timing is not only perfect for you, but it's perfect for everybody that's connected to you. Let God take care of that. But when we have failed, and maybe some of you tonight think back to times in your Christian life where your faith just wasn't what it should have been. You wish you could change it, but you can't. Maybe you've been told, or maybe you tell yourself, well, God's finished with me. God can't use me anymore. I was there once. I was at a point in my life when I thought, no, there's nothing God could do for me. Might as well just call me home. Should have changed my name to Elijah. Oh, God, take me home. God said, nah, I'm not done with you. I've got things in store for you that you wouldn't believe if I told you. And He's right, I wouldn't have. Our God is a God of incredible grace. Not just grace to the lost sinner, but grace to His erring children. Our faith doesn't need to be perfect for God to use us. That's the lesson of Abraham and Sarah. And I hope that's an encouragement to you tonight, as it has been to me this week as I've been studying this. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, even imperfect faith. Let's close this evening in prayer. Father, we bow before You this evening as Your very imperfect children. We admit it. Even now that we've known You and Your forgiveness and Your grace, and we have Your Holy Spirit living in us, giving us the power over sin, there are times when our faith falls flat on our face. Forgive us for those times. But forgive us for the times we've let ourselves be convinced that You can't use us anymore. Give us the grace to leave that decision up to You, whether it regards our life or the life of somebody else. If You can use a donkey to communicate Your word, You can certainly use any of us. So I pray that tonight as we leave this place, we would go uplifted in spirit, encouraged in heart, knowing that as long as we have life in our bodies, You have a purpose for us. Help us to seek that purpose. Help us to trust in it, to obey in faith. And for many of those times when we need to wait, Lord, give us the patience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.